I would invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 does include Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, which is what we celebrate today and is what was sort of reenacted by the children as they came up with their palm branches this morning. But we are not going to look at the triumphal entry itself in the message. We're going to look at what comes after that, and kind of continuing along as we have been over the last several weeks of talking about the week in between, with the triumphal entry that occurred on one Sunday, would have been the equivalent of today, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem and the people received him with excitement and with joy. They were waving palm branches. They put their some of them put their cloaks on the ground for him, and they were shouting, "Hosanna," which means save now. They were acknowledging that Jesus was coming to save them. They didn't fully understand what that meant. A lot of them were thinking in terms of a temporal salvation and freeing them from the rule of Rome. But after that took place, we have something that happens the next day with Jesus cleansing the temple. So Matthew describes this in chapter 21, starting in verse 12. Mark and Luke both describe this also, and we will look a little bit at one of Mark's verses there, but I'm going to read Matthew 21, starting verse 12, and go through verse 17. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." So we're looking at what happens right on what would have been Monday after triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. And Mark chapter 11 is where we have Mark's account of this event. And Mark tells us that Jesus visited the temple on Sunday. And he looked around and saw what was going on, but he didn't really do anything other than look around. So Mark chapter 11, verse 11, you want to keep your finger maybe in Matthew chapter 21 and turn to Mark chapter 11. This is Mark's account of the triumphal entry. It has very similar accounts to what Matthew describes. And then at the end of that account in verse 11, it says, "And he entered Jerusalem," he being Jesus, "and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, part of the triumphal entry. He then went to the temple, Mark says, and looked around, kind of got to, you know, see what's going on at the temple. What's the situation there at the temple? And then they went back out to Bethany, where they went to stay at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And then it tells us in verse 12 of Mark that on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Now, this thing about the fig tree, we're going to skip for now. We'll come back to that later. But then down into verse 15 in Mark 11 says, "They came into Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" So Matthew and Mark, very similar accounts, right, of Jesus going in, he's cleansing the temple. Now this is the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple, okay? He did it early in his ministry as well. And this is now at the end of his ministry. It's the final week that Jesus is going to be ministering before his crucifixion. And the first thing he does after he comes into Jerusalem with the people shouting and celebrating his arrival as he goes to the temple. And I can't help but think that part of him probably wanted to see, is it any different than it was when I cleansed it the first time? And sadly, when he gets there, he finds Not really. They're doing all the same stuff. They're still exchanging money. They're still making it into a marketplace. And there's people who are there profiting and taking advantage of the people who have come to worship. And Jesus is very unhappy about that. So unhappy that he behaves in a manner very unlike what we tend to think Jesus would behave. We don't usually, when we think of Jesus, think about him flipping over tables, thinking about him driving people out, thinking about him acting in righteous anger. But that's what he is doing in these two passages. And notice he explains why he's doing it. He says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So Jesus is saying, you have turned the house of God into something other than it is supposed to be. You are using it to make money. You are using it to extort people. You are using it to line your own pockets. And when Mark describes that Jesus went on Sunday night and looked at the temple and then he went back to Bethany, I can't help but think that on that trip back to Bethany that Jesus was weighed down with sadness at what he had observed, at the reality of the fact that the temple was still exactly the way it had been when he cleansed it the first time. Now, it's important that we understand that the activities that were taking place, the things that Jesus is getting upset about in and of themselves were okay. Right? One of the things that's described here is that the people were selling pigeons. Well, a pigeon was an acceptable and an appropriate sacrifice for those who were poor. If they could not afford a lamb to sacrifice, it was permissible for them to sacrifice a pigeon, so there may have been a real legitimate need for people to buy pigeons. But what we have described here, and the fact that Jesus calls it a den of robbers, and we see that both in Matthew and in Mark, indicates to us that it was not simply that there were people there providing an acceptable sacrifice that someone could obtain, but they were doing it in such a way that they were taking advantage of people's needs. They were probably charging an exorbitant rate for the pigeons. And the money changers was a legitimate thing that needed to be done too, because the Jews did not allow the offering that was placed there, that were given there at the temple, to be just any kind of money. Right, and so if someone was coming from afar, maybe they were coming from a different country, perhaps, or a different province, maybe they had a different kind of money, they needed to exchange it for the appropriate kind. Just like if you were to travel to another country, right, you need to exchange your currency for what's acceptable there. That's the kind of thing that's being described here. So in and of itself, again, nothing wrong with that, but again, the people apparently were doing it in such a way that they were charging a nice hefty fee to exchange that money. And really, they're taking advantage of the people, right? They're coming to worship God, they're coming to the temple, and they're seeking an acceptable sacrifice, or they're seeking acceptable currency to place as an offering. And in order to get that, they're getting fleeced themselves. They're getting ripped off by the people who were selling the pigeons, and no doubt the lambs as well, and exchanging the money. Now, what's described here in these two passages is not taking place in the inner part of the temple, right? Depending on the Bible you have, you may have a diagram in the back of your Bible, or if study Bible, maybe even within some of the notes here that kind of depicts the layout of the Temple Mount. It was a very large area, right? It was not just, you have just the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go into, and even then only once a year. And then outside that, you have the court of the priests. And outside that, you have the court of the men. And outside of that, you have the court of the women. And outside of that, you have the court of the Gentiles, right? And so it's sort of an ever-expanding area. But the entire complex of what was called the Temple Mount took up a significant amount of space. In fact, it was took up so much space that there wasn't really enough room there for that. And so they built a huge wall and filled it in order to make the space bigger. And that's the setting for when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness and Satan says, took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, the top of the temple, and says, why don't you just jump off? cast yourself down, right? It's written the angels will catch you lest you dash your foot against a stone. That was the equivalent of like a 40 or 50 story building from the pinnacle of the temple down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. All right, so this is all in that within that temple complex area that Jesus is describing where these things are taking place. You climbed up the steps to get in there, you entered the gates to get inside, and these things were taking place in what would have been commonly called the court of the Gentiles. So if this is the outermost area of the temple, and it's in the area even it's not specifically for Jews, why is Jesus so miffed? What's he so upset about in this situation? Well, he's upset because, as you see, and as he says, right, it says, you have turned the house of God into a den of thieves. Heinrich Meyer called what was going on there huckstering. He was a 19th century German theologian. He said, this is huckstering. There were people providing a service, but they were not doing it out of the goodness of their hearts. They were doing it to make a profit. So Jesus is angry. In fact, I think it's probably safe to say Jesus is irate. He's not just upset. He's ticked off. He's really mad. And he's mad because he's offended at what the people are doing in his father's house. They're turning it into something it was not supposed to be. They've taken a place that was supposed to be sacred and holy and made it common, made it a place of business, made it a money-making operation. Matthew Henry, who died more than 300 years ago, said this in his commentary. He said, if Christ came into many parts of the visible church today, how many secret evils would he discover and cleanse? How many things daily practiced under the cloak of religion would he show to be more suitable to a den of thieves than to a house of prayer? Now, Matthew Henry said that over 300 years ago. Sadly, I don't think it's gotten better in the intervening 300 years. How many things are happening in churches today that if Jesus showed up would cause him to start turning tables over or driving people out? How many churches are manipulating people for their own benefit or to line their own pockets? This could range anything from using a church like a business to generate money to teaching things that are contrary to Scripture. Surely that would anger Jesus even more than using a legitimate service to make money. And this can happen in a church of any size. Right? We may, in our minds, we may be tempted to think of these big mega churches that have big performances and, you know, former sports arenas or massive complexes, and there's thousands of people going there every Sunday, and they got big TV programs and radio programs, and that might be what we tend to think about, and surely this can happen in those settings. But the fact that it's a mega church doesn't automatically mean it's doing this. There are some very biblically sound mega churches, and there are some very biblically unsound gatherings of a few dozen people. Size is not a factor in this scenario. Jesus is not looking at, well, there's just way too many people here. No, that's not the problem. It's what's happening in his father's house. And Jesus is angry over the perversion that is taking place. And I'm not talking about matters of preference, right? I'm not talking about, well, I would much prefer that the church did this and not that. That's not what Jesus is upset about. Jesus is not showing up saying, I can't believe you've got PowerPoint projections up there and you're not using hymnals. No, that's not what he's upset about. He's upset over turning the church into something other than what it is supposed to be. In John chapter 4, verse 24, the apostle John recounts a conversation that Jesus is having with the woman at the well in Samaria. You all, I'm sure, know the story, right? Jesus and his disciples go into Samaria. The disciples go into town to find something to eat, and they leave Jesus behind at the well. And the woman comes out, the woman who's not very socially popular, And Jesus has a conversation with her, and it gets deep, no pun intended. And in the course of that conversation, Jesus says to her that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. See, God is concerned that we worship him correctly, that we come to him with our hearts in the right condition, the right attitude, with the right mindset. God wants our hearts, not our rear ends in the seats. And Jesus is making here an unequivocal condemnation of those who worship in a manner other than in spirit. People who show up at church for some reason other than a desire to worship God are not pleasing God. If people show up at church because it's good for business, that's not the right motivation. They show up at church because they want to be seen, that's not the right motivation. They show up at church because they think they're checking off the right boxes, that's not the right motivation. To worship God in spirit and truth means that we come to him with our hearts prepared for worship, and we come to him with an attitude of thanksgiving for who he is and what he has done for us. That he gave his son Jesus, who in the triumphal entry willingly entered Jerusalem to the cheering throngs of people, knowing that just a few days later, those exact same people who are yelling Hosanna are going to now be yelling crucify him. And yet he went anyway to die on the cross to pay for our sins. When we come to worship, we need to come with an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude for who God is and what he has done. God does not want empty worship. But not only do we need to worship God in spirit and truth when we come together collectively, we also need to have the right attitude in our relationship to God individually. And the one, by the way, is essential to the other. If we're not right with God individually, when we show up, we're not all of a sudden going to be right corporately. Because this is really simple, I know, but all of us corporately are no more than the combination of all of us individually. And if all of us show up, you know, with our hearts not right and our attitude not right, and we just finished, you know, kicking the dog and spanking the kids and spilling coffee and all that stuff, and then we show up, we're not all of a sudden in the right attitude to worship just because you walk through the door. Preparing your hearts for worship needs to start before you show up at church. And Jesus is concerned with how we live our lives individually, the mindset that we have individually, the condition of our hearts individually. Jesus cleansed the temple because they had made it something other than what it was supposed to be. And some of us do that with church. We make it something other than what it's supposed to be. It becomes a social gathering or one of any other motivation. So if Jesus were to show up here this morning, would there be things in our church that he needed to cleanse? Food for thought, something to think about. Certainly reason for examination. Are you here this morning to encounter God, or are you here for something else? That's the question every one of us needs to ask ourselves. And when we come to worship, right, it's not just to come and sing songs. That's certainly a huge part of worship, but it's a lot more than that. Everything that we do here collectively is part of worshiping. But the second aspect, as I said, is how we live our lives individually, the conditions of our hearts individually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it tells us that we are not our own, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we have been bought with a price. What is that price? It's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. What happens on Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross? He purchased my redemption and yours, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I am no longer my own, right? I have been bought with a price. And then the rest of that passage in 1 Corinthians 6 says, so glorify God in your body. If my body has become the temple of the living God, then what I do with my body is just as important to Jesus as what we do with the church building. the way I live my life individually. 2 Corinthians 6:16 tells the same thing. It says, "For we are the temple of the living God." So we have to ask ourselves the other question this morning is, does my temple need cleansing? Does my body need cleansing? Does the way I live need cleansing? If Jesus showed up to hang out with me, would there be things, metaphorically speaking, in my life that Jesus is going to start flipping over? Are there going to be things in my life that Jesus is going to start driving out? And it might be easy for you to sit there and say, yeah, and I can tell you what it is too. But don't do that. Tempting though it may be. Examine your own life. Not mine. Not your neighbor's. Not the person that came to your mind when I started this and you're like, yeah, so-and-so, I hope you're listening. No, you. Examine your own life. And see, are there things in your life that would cause Jesus to chastise you, to condemn certain behaviors that exist in your life? Colossians chapter 3, if you would turn there briefly, Colossians chapter 3 gives us some instruction about our temples, our bodily temples. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." See, the same way in which the temple of Jerusalem was being misused and abused, so too we can misuse our bodies. And Paul tells us here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these are characteristics of those who are not in Christ. He says, these are the behaviors in which you once walked. That would be before you were saved. But now that you are saved, he says, put them away. All these things that were characteristics of unbelievers, put them away and replace them with new behaviors, with new mindsets, with new attitudes, with new way of living your life. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, more than likely, when the behavior in the temple first began, this behavior that Jesus is upset about and that he's driving out back here in Matthew chapter 21, when it first started, I'm speculating here, but I'm going to guess that there were some people who weren't totally comfortable with it. There were probably some people who were like, I don't know if that's a good idea. I'm not sure if we should be charging that rate or if we should be operating that way. But I suspect that over time, those people became comfortable with it. And all of a sudden, when Jesus shows up and he walks in and he sees what's going on and he starts driving them out, those people who had initially been maybe a little uncomfortable weren't even giving it a second thought anymore, because they had grown very complacent and very comfortable over time. Does that ever happen in your life? I know it happens in my life. There's something that I might do, something I might say, an attitude I might have, that when I say it or when it happens, the Holy Spirit pricks my conscience and says, I don't think you should have said that. I don't think that's the attitude you should have. And sometimes I respond correctly, but sometimes I don't. Sometimes I ignore the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in my mind I justify, like, yeah, maybe not, but they had it coming. Yeah, maybe not, but, you know, the week I just had, I'd be glad it wasn't worse. We excuse it. And then all of a sudden, I find that I'm saying it or doing it again, and then again, and then again, and pretty soon I don't even think about it. And then somebody else who hasn't been around me for a while, they see me doing it or saying it, and they're like, you didn't used to talk like that. You didn't used to do that. And that can be Jesus sending someone to help us realize we need to clean up our temple. We need to fix something that we've become really comfortable with that's not pleasing to him. Now in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18, this is not part of the passage that's there in your bulletin, but it comes immediately thereafter. And Mark describes it too. It says, in the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. In Mark's passage, when Mark describes Jesus cursing the fig tree, back in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12, it says, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. You see, Mark adds this little detail for us that Matthew doesn't tell us, where he says it wasn't the season for figs. And when you think about that, you may look and see like, man, Jesus was in a bad mood that day. It wasn't even the season for figs, and he cursed it anyway. But see, something that Mark and Matthew both tell us that's important to understand is that the tree was in full leaf mode. There were mature leaves on the tree. And I got to be honest with you, I'm going outside my comfort zone here. I don't know much about figs. I don't think I've ever eaten one except in a Newton. But fig trees, my understanding is that when they are in, the leaves are in full bloom, even when it's not time for mature fruit yet, there are little knob-like things on there. It's like a precursor to the fruit. And in and of themselves, they can be eaten. They're not ordinarily, but sometimes the peasants or the poor people of Jesus' day would eat them. And the time of the year when this is occurring, right, because it's literally 1 week before the crucifixion, so it's about right now, this time of year, if we were to go to Israel right now, fig trees would be starting to have leaves, even though the figs would not be present until probably June. These little pre-fruits should be there. These forerunners to mature fruits. And there's a technical name for these things, but I can't pronounce it. You can look it up and see. I'm not making this up. But if there was none of these little knob-like pre-fruits, it meant that there would be no mature fruit later. So even though it was not time for there to be mature fruits on this fig tree, what Jesus is doing is he's looking at this tree and he says, it's got all these lovely leaves and from afar it looks great. Then he get up and looks close and he can see that tree is not going to bear fruit. Why am I going into this fig tree business? What does that have to do with Jesus judging the temple? Because it's actually very closely related. If Jesus were to show up this morning and look at this church, you would probably see a lot of leaves if we want to use the fig tree metaphor. We've got a lovely building. Got nice seats. They even have pads on them. We have fans. We have running water. We have a fellowship hall. We're going to feed you here in a minute. This is a nice building. A lot of leaves. But is there any fruit? If Jesus examined this fig tree, would he see evidence that we're going to bear fruit? I certainly hope the answer is yes. And I believe it is. But we have to ask ourselves the same question individually. If Jesus were to examine my fig tree, is he going to see some pretty nice leaves on there, but no evidence of real fruit? This, by the way, is quite consistent with the parables that we've been looking at over the last several weeks, right? In all of those parables, if you've been here and you've been following along, you see that there is a recurring theme in most of them that faith in Christ is not just an outward thing. It's not looking right. If you want to kind of sum up what all those parables, for the most part, we're kind of getting at, is that looking good without being good isn't going to cut it. If we look nice, we look leafy, but we're not bearing any fruit, we're no different than the virgins who ran out of oil, or the tenants who rejected the messenger, or the servant who buried his talent. God did not create fig trees to produce pretty leaves. He created fig trees to bear figs. And the same thing is true for the church and for us individually. God did not call the church to have impressive buildings and look nice and sing pretty. He called the church to bear fruit. So this morning, as we think about Jesus cleansing the temple, we need to examine ourselves individually and collectively and see, are there things in our lives that would prompt Jesus to respond in righteous anger, that would prompt Jesus to turn over a table or to drive out from our heart? When he does that, it's not pleasant. I guarantee you that these people whose tables got flipped over and who Jesus literally chased out of the temple didn't have a good time. But it's necessary in order to fulfill God's calling in our lives. It might be painful, but it's for our own good. And it's so that we can produce the fruit that God has called us to produce. So may we each examine our lives, and may we collectively examine our congregation here and see, are we worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word that Jesus took very seriously the activities in the temple, and that he was offended that it had become something other than your design for it. And so may we also be mindful of the fact and realize the truth that he is offended if we individually or collectively do that today. If we say we are a local congregation of believers and we look nice and impressive on the outside, but we aren't doing what you've called us to do, that's offensive to you. If I claim the name of Christ and I tell people that I'm a child of God, but I've got things in my heart and in my life that are not pleasing to you, that's offensive to you. So may we take seriously the responsibility and the opportunity to look and see, are there things that need to be rooted out, things that need to be done away with, so that we can indeed fulfill the call that you have given to us as your children and as your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing together our closing hymn of 326. Softly and tenderly, 326.
pleading for you and for me. Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, ring, death night is coming, coming for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned,